If you would, and you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 12. I'm covering two verses, and we've pieced this so much. I just want to build a context because I'm only covering two verses again. I'm not trying to go slower than, you know, slower than we have to. Though, to me, I'm not apologizing at all, understand, because it takes this to go through here. If it's narrative, you go faster. If it's doctrinal, you go a lot slower. And in this chapter 12, it's doctrinal, and there's lots of things that come up that you just can't skim over. You can't summarize the chapter. It's just not possible to do justice to what Jesus is saying. And in fact, it might lead to more questions than answers. And I hope I'm able to give you at least some level of certainty with the two verses we covered today. I'm in Luke chapter 12, and I'm just going to read the first 12 verses, and we're just going to cover verses 11 and 12. But I want you to get the context again, because it kind of ties into what Jesus is talking about. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who killed the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we study. Lord, these are not easy verses again, but Jesus spoke them to teach us, and we pray that we would be teachable in our attitude and teachable in our intellect. Lord, help us to understand what Jesus is teaching so it can make a difference in our lives, and maybe even more so in the time to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It might look a little lame, the title of my message this morning, but Jesus explains the help of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, how did you get that? Well, hang with me here, but let me just start out. And again, there's only two verses, but they're hard verses. Last week we talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's a nice chat over coffee, right? It's a very difficult concept that sometimes is confused, and there's different approaches and opinions to it. This is something similar, not maybe quite as detailed and maybe not quite as gristly. We said there's milk and meat, and this chapter seems to have a lot of gristle in the meat even. It's hard to understand types of things. But let's just get started and break down what seems to be two simple verses, but also I'll give you some warning about what this isn't talking about. So number one here, Jesus affirms the possibility of persecution. Jesus affirms. I guess I changed it to acknowledges in your notes. So if something's different, please forgive me here. Jesus acknowledges the possibility of persecution. And there's three parts here. He says this, now when they bring you, okay? So I'm just breaking down that part. And the idea of when is whenever. And it suggests the possibility and even the frequency of trouble. Okay? Again, I honestly believe we have been blessed in America that we have not had this as the norm. Please listen closely because the norm is changing before our eyes and in our day. I am just grieved as I observe and interact with people. I've been in a couple discussions this week on Facebook. I'm not for wasting time on Facebook. I don't believe in that. I see Facebook as a way to minister and influence people. And I have spent some time with a couple different people online interacting about two things. One is climate change. And the other, I'm glad climate change is because otherwise it would still be 90 out, right? So climate change. And most recently, and it's one of the same gentlemen I used to work with as a military contractor, but capitalism. He's espousing communist socialist stuff. And that's what people believe today. And he's an intellectual. He's got to have an IQ higher than I do. Right? It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of your premise, what you start with. If you eject God, then all of your answers are wrong. Okay, whether it's climate change, do you understand that climate change is not our greatest problem, that sin is, and that God will actually he'll destroy the climate in the tribulation to bring people to himself? Climate is not his issue. He made a perfect world, and he will recreate a perfect world. That's not his issue. The problem is our sin and rebellion against God. And we'll get into that another time. But if you say that evolution is correct and recent data shows any kind of warming, and you can't deny some of that, but you have to look long term. If you deny the Bible, you deny the flood. You deny the fact that there's been volatile weather ever since the flood. Jane and I had the privilege of going to see glaciers this summer after Josh and Esther got married. They're receding, and they've been receding for hundreds of years. Glacier Bay used to be a single glacier. Now it's like 14 glaciers. Why? Because it's backed up so much, it's just the inlets now. The world is still recovering from a global flood. Okay, there's reasons for that, but if you reject that, then everything else is saying, man changed this. It's all been the same, and it's just slowly doing it. And the Bible says something completely different by a premise. But all of this is changing because people are ejecting God from their minds and their lives and their education. Everything's been gutted, and so all of their answers are wrong, and all of their perspectives are wrong. And listen, I have a guy with the same last name as me. We're probably related because Subra is a rare disease and we're all related. We come from the same germ, I think. He's an atheist, intensely so. And he hates religion. He thinks religion is the core of all the problems. Okay? That is what we are moving to. If you get rid of religion, it fixes greedy capitalism, and it fixes climate change, and it fixes all our problems. And it ignores the problem, which is sin. I don't care what form of economics you have. If you have crooked people in it, it's bad. Whether it's socialism or capitalism. That's not the issue. The issue is sin, once again, and the right approach to sin and God's ultimate solution for sin, Jesus saving us and then also sanctifying us. That's the only answer. But as things intensify as they have in different nations all around the world since time began almost. Remember, Cain killed Abel. And it was a reaction to Abel's what? Righteousness, ultimately. It goes back that far. Sin hates righteousness, and so therefore it will persecute righteousness. And as we lose our moorings and foundations of faith in our country and in our culture, and even though they're on paper, they're certainly not in action, right? We've abandoned about everything that's considered foundational, from what marriage means to what gender means, to just about anything. Morality is something you keep to yourself. How do you govern without some type of morality? The whole purpose of government is to enforce morality to some degree or another, to punish evildoers. How, you have to define what evil is in order to punish an evildoer, right? The farther away we get from God, the farther away we get from morality, the harder it is getting for us. And it is getting harder. If you're living under the radar, thank God that you are. But I'm saying the more you're in the culture in there, and the more time goes on, I mean, we're fighting over stuff in government that used to be assumed to be normal. Our military has been completely undermined by policies that are totally absurd and ridiculous, and yet there's a lot of military leaders that are okay with it, for example. Just all kinds of things. The world is being turned upside down when it had been righted to some degree by Christianity that, if you will, exuded from the United States of America. Now we have lost that. It's going to get more difficult. And I honestly don't see a solution that can be fixed politically or whatever. It'll have to be some rescue of our nation outside from God. And he doesn't normally do that in history. He just warns people and then requires them to respond. Okay, so this is more important than you'll ever think, and I hope you never have to face this kind of situation, but you might, so listen closely. Jesus said this is the norm. Whenever suggests the possibility and even the frequency of trouble. And listen, believers all around the world face this every day and in varying degrees, okay, depending on what's there. And we'll discuss it more, but it normally happens more often than what we've experienced in the United States. We have just been so insulated, and I thank God for that, that we're in the Mayberry mindset in the Christian world, but it's not that way normally throughout all of history for Christians. They're normally persecuted. Okay? So when you are brought, it says carry you. It's carry you before is the word. They just say bring, but it's almost like they're carrying you, dragging you or whatever. It's the word, it's a component of it's pharaoh, which is to bear. So you're not just asked to show up. You're brought there. You're taken there, okay? And it suggests then that it's not your idea or desire. You're not going because you want to. You're going because you're being made to. Okay? That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's already said whenever this happens. He's already assuming it will happen. And it's not something that you're doing on your own power. You're not trying. You're not seeking to do this. And they. It's always the they, right? Notice what the they is in the passage at the top of your notes there. They bring you to the synagogues. They bring you to the magistrates and authorities. And all I put here is, I just summarize them. Synagogues, at least to me, is a place. You know, we talk about a church is not a building technically in the scriptures, but a synagogue is, right? So I put it down here that They is any that would turn you over to those in political or religious power. It's places that you're brought to or people you're brought before. The synagogue is a place, yes, it's for religious. Religious leaders will persecute you. All you got to do is read the New Testament. Who are Jesus' greatest opponents? The religious leaders. Who were the early church's greatest opponents? Man, they traveled from town to town following Paul to stir up trouble. The Pharisees did. Right? It was the religious people. It might be the false leaders, like in, what was it, Philippi, where they said, "Great is the God of Diana," and tried to get everyone killed and all that. It's false religion, but also political or religious power, either one. The word for magistrates is just leaders of any kind, and then authorities, any kind of authority. So it's not, Jesus is not stating any specific thing, but it suggests that anyone who would turn you over to those in political or religious power, listen, if I can use a term, who are offended. That's a term we hear all the time today. Who are offended by what you do or what you believe. And listen, it's getting to the point where if you believe it, keep it to yourself. I'm sorry, but Christianity is not an internal religion. It cannot be, because then you cease to be Christian. Christianity is an externally lived, let your what? Light so shine before men, right? It's an action and it's a verb. It's a speech and action and a belief system. And that's what the unbelievers do not understand. And even, if you will, apostates or people that really try to teach you the Bible that never read the Bible, you know, remind you that Jesus, that's not very Christian of you. And it's like, oh, really? What do you know about Christian at all, you know? But that idea that we will be turned over to people that are offended by us and even the fact that we believe in something. It's ultimately a thought control, not just a privacy type of thing. You know, keep your religion in your church, but eventually they don't like your church either. How many saw this on Facebook? Somebody quoted, it was somebody I'm related to, distant land here, but they posted that there's so many churches in Houston, Texas, and only 4% of them are helping or open their doors to Hurricane Harvey victims. And I wrote back, it was one of these meme things, and I wrote my dear cousin, and I said, number one, Houston is the fourth largest city in the United States. They have more than 1,100 churches. So, that's wrong. I said, number two, who did this survey? Because there's no way under the sun, even without a hurricane, that you could call around all the churches in Des Moines. It would take you months to survey everyone. Right, Elisa? It takes time. It was a lie from the get-go. And I said, number three, how many of those churches that you suggest didn't open doors are underwater? People make memes because they hate it. Now, when the news actually comes out, guess who's ahead of FEMA in helping people? The faith-based everybody's. It's the churches. It's the believers that are out helping other people. That's reality. But people hate church. They hate belief. And they try to undermine it at every point. And I don't. Who knows how many times that meme got broadcast all over the world. And everyone's like, yeah, we hate them. Totally unfounded, but hate is there, right? And ultimately, they want your church to go away. They see you as a tax liability because churches don't pay taxes. You know why churches pay taxes? Don't pay taxes? One person said, well, that's stupid because the reason why they don't pay taxes is so they can help people. Is that right? It's not right. Not at all. They don't pay taxes, listen, because the power to tax is the power to control. That's why they don't pay taxes. It has nothing to do with, well, we're going to give you like a tit for tat. You do this and you'll do in the committee. No, the idea of taxing is, if you can tax someone, you can tell them what to do. There's power there. If you don't do this, they do this all the time in the school systems. They do this in the state and federal governments. All this, and it's like, you know what? If you follow this program, we're going to give you a bonus of some sort, government support, government program, so that you will follow along with what we tell you. And guess what? If you don't, you don't get this. That's how it works. That's why our founders adopted a policy of a nonprofit idea where you're doing something for God, and so therefore we're not above God. God is on his own. We don't control God. That's the idea of power to tax. But people don't care about the truth, right? That's not the issue. So understand there's that kind of idea going on all the time. Number two, some of us don't have a problem with this, but Jesus recognizes the reality. I probably could have said the difficulty of speaking. But here it is, you're brought before people, maybe not even under your own power. It's certainly not your idea or desire to be there. And you're required to speak for yourself. Now, I've shared this before, but most of you know I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm just choppy as you can get. I'm like, my speech is hamburger, not a steak, at that. And it might be just gristly chopped gristle. If you've ever worked at a meat market like I have, I get what I'm saying. If you don't, that's okay. But anyway, where was I going with this? When you in junior high school, I was so scared to be up in front of people, I dropped out and went back to wood class for my speech class. All right, so I don't like being up in front of people as much as you think. But some people do really good, but most people don't. But especially if you're brought up in front of people and you're in trouble, you might not be that eloquent even if you're normally eloquent. Okay, that's the idea. Jesus says this, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Okay, so let's break down that part. The word how you should answer is the word apologeomai, and you can see the word apology in it. We use apology in a completely different way in our language. We apologize, I'm sorry, right? That's not what this... The Greek word has nothing to do with I'm sorry. The Greek word has to do with a legal defense. Okay, it's a legal defense. You're giving an answer as to how or why, right? Before a magistrate, a judge, a synagogue, a religious leader, a political leader, whoever it might be. That's that idea here, okay? And he says here, do not worry about how or what you should give an apology for, what you should give a legal defense for, how to do it. So I just put down here, how do I go about defending myself? What do I do in that situation? I've never been in that situation before. How do I go about doing it? He uses the word how. And then, what will my arguments be? I don't even know how to start. Right? Well, where do you begin? Hi, my name's Kevin Suber. I was born at an early age. And I like candy. I don't, you know, whatever. What do you say before people that are against you, antagonistically against you, and want to bear down on you because of your faith? How do I start? Letter B, he also says this, what you should answer or what you should say. Letter A seems to be maybe the approach, but also what I should say, maybe the exact words, because in legalese, you say the wrong word, you're done. Well, that's all we need to hear. Thank you very much. You know, I rest my case. We'll turn it over to the judge or the jury here. Okay, so even the right words. What precisely do I go about saying here? And that's what Jesus is saying. When, and it might happen frequently, it's possible, it's likely, and it may be frequent. What do you say when you get drugged before these people? What's your defense? What are the words you say? Okay? And again, some of us can talk a lot. That's not the same as being able to say the right things, right? Right? So number three, Jesus gives God's consistent direction. Depending on the Greek text, this may or may not be command, but we get the idea. It's the same either way. Jesus says, do not worry. As I understand it, it's probably not an imperative, but it still has that same idea. May you not be worrying. May you not worry. When you come in this situation, the Greek uses a form of the word called a subjunctive. It's like it could happen, it may happen, and that's what this whole passage is using, subjunctive. When this might happen, when this might happen, may you not worry. May you not have the possibility of worrying. Don't be worrying. And I know it sounds just almost trite to say this, but we need to be reminded of this over and over and over. God is always against the worry option. He commands us over and over again not to worry. Worrying comes from dependence upon yourself, others, or your surrounding instead of the one who controls every one of those. Worry comes when you reject inaction anyway, maybe not in your intellect, but in your action, to say, God is outside of the control of this situation. And Jesus is saying, just remember what I said earlier. Don't fear the person who can kill the body. Fear the person who handles everything after the knot. Remember that we talked about? We had a big rope here a couple weeks ago, and we tied a knot there, and I said, this is your life up to this point, up to the knot, right? And the worst people can do is put you in the presence of God. But after they do that, they have no control over... How far did we take the rope, Daniel? Out the door? It was long enough to go out the door, but I said, the worst they can do is place you in eternity, and guess who's in charge of eternity? There's nothing they can do. Don't fear the petty creations of the omnipotent God, who, by the way, and I said this, is in control of everything before the knot as well. Okay, so, but he's trying to put it in perspective, and then he went on to say, guess what? He cares for his creation, even sparrows, and he knows the very hairs on your head. And listen, every head, every hair. It's like astronomically, and what we said, what God counts what he cares for. He's actively concerned about us all the time. That's what he's saying here. Don't worry. God has not left you, even in this difficult circumstance. In fact, as we understand theology, you couldn't get there unless God wanted you there in the first place. Any situation, even that you're going through today, is by God's permission. He could have kept you from whatever happened bad yesterday, whatever you're experiencing today or last week. God's omnipotent. He can keep that from happening. Right? So you're there for a reason. We'll delve into that just in a little bit here. But God is always against the worry option. Why? Because it's taking your eyes off of the one who controls everything, and all of a sudden you start looking at your circumstances or your abilities or the people around you. And that's always the wrong focus. Number four, Jesus affirms the presence of a helper. Don't worry. Well, that's easy to say. But no, Jesus says, no, there's more. Don't worry. Because God Himself will be present to help. It's not just an empty, oh, don't worry, everything will be okay. It's, no, don't worry, because I just finished reading Daniel this week in my Bible. God is in the midst of the fire. Nothing to worry about. God is in the midst of the lion's den. Have a good night's sleep. Daniel, right? That idea. Don't worry. God is present. And He is present in the person of the Holy Spirit. Letter A, He's a present helper. He's there. He is there, present. Notice there's nothing that talks about asking for help. Because the Holy Spirit is present. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So He's aware. God is aware of every circumstance that you're going through. He's also, Jesus said there's also a promise of help. What's that help? This sounds like an inspiration. He will teach you. It's like, I don't know what to say or how to say it. I don't know how to go about it. He goes, don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit will be there to help you when you need it. Okay? He will teach you. And this is amazing. It's a personal help. He'll teach you. By the way, these are plural. All the yous are plural. He's talking to a group of people. So he's, maybe it's, you're not alone. You're with other people. Who knows? But the promise of personal help, he will teach you. He will not teach some. He will teach you. Letter D, it's a timely help. In that very hour, in that time, he will teach you. What will he teach you? He will teach you specific help. It's a promise of specific help. What you ought to say. I put, I think it's still in your notes, the day there, D-E-I. It's the word that you find in John 3:3, is it? You must be born again. It's the word you find in 1 Timothy 3, where if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be. It's something that must be said, not that should be said. It's more certain. Go back to the John 3 passage. It's not that you should be born again or there are other options. It's the only option idea. Same with the qualifications of a pastor. It's not that these are good ideas. No, these must be met before a man can be qualified to be a pastor or continue to be a pastor. Okay? I want to have you flip your page over, and I'm sorry if you can't read this. I'll read them out loud. But both of these commentaries brought out the idea here about the ought and the purpose of what is going on here, okay? So I thought I would add. This is a man, Leon Morris. I believe he taught at Moody for years. But he's a dispensationalist guy and all that, really good. But what you ought to say might well be rendered what you must say. Jesus is concerned with the duty that rests compellingly on believers, even in such a time as danger. There's something that you need to say as a follower of Jesus Christ. Not that you should say. It's something you must say. You're there for a reason. Here's your reason. He is not telling them how to secure acquittal. You might want to underline that. He's not telling them how to get out of this. You don't go before a judge as a Christian to get out of being a Christian. You go before a judge to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And we have to get that in our hearts and minds in the event that we are brought before judges or leaders in the time to come. And if not, praise God, we had it easy. He is not telling them how to secure acquittal. He's telling them how they may best serve God in their trying situation. Totally different world. Again, we live in a culture, in our mindset, that God's there for us and He's there to give us all we want and make everything nice and pretty for us. And when something happens, our prayer is, God, get me out of this. And we forget that God says, no, I put you into this for a reason. I'm growing you, I'm changing you, and I'm promoting my kingdom through you. The Spirit, I'm going to keep reading Leon here. The Spirit will inspire them with such a defense that through it the gospel will be proclaimed and God's purposes will be set forward. Isn't that a good quote? That's worth reading. Another man, R.H. Lenski, Lutheran theologian. We have a lot in common with biblical Lutherans. There aren't many of those left. We have a lot in common with biblical Baptists too. There aren't many of those left, if I can add that as well. Let me read Lenski here. The idea is not that the disciples may defend themselves in such a way as to escape the infliction of penalties. Remember Peter and the apostles in early Acts? But that they may defend themselves in such a manner as to cast no dishonor on Christ and the gospel by their mental confusion, by mistakes, by weakness, ignorance, or other handicaps, and thus injure the Lord's cause. He says, don't worry about it. I will help you know what to say that must be said to promote the kingdom of God. Listen, Paul was able to witness before magistrates, and he did. And he praised God for the opportunity and amazingly saw fruit from it. Remember, he was in prison and he says, those of Caesar's household salute you. He had won people to the Lord in his horrible condition because he did exactly this. Now, almost done here. I do want to highlight, because this is my warning to you. I've heard different things over my years, maybe not a lot in the years, but some of wrong ideas about this. So I want to tell you what this is not talking about, okay? It's identifying what it is by first identifying what it is not, okay? So number one, what the passage is not saying, it's not saying that I do not need to read the Bible. Nowhere in there says that. In fact, the Bible over and over from all the way back, I think of you're meditating in a day and night in Joshua, but even before then, you're supposed to walk in it, talk in it, walk by the way, and all this. Psalm 1, you're meditating in it day and night. We are supposed to be in the Word of God all the time. It is in no way, in the remotest hint, suggesting that you should not be reading your Bible. I encourage you to read your Bible every day. I encourage you to read through your Bible every year. Why not? It isn't that hard. It doesn't take that many hours, and I'm a slow reader. I can do it. You can do it. Right? Because the Bible, reading the Bible, keeps us close to God. It keeps us related to God in the sense of we understand who He is and His character in a way that you cannot get by just a casual sermon every now and then or Sunday school class. Okay, letter B. The passage is not saying that I do not need to study the Bible. Along the same lines here, because people say, well, the Holy Spirit will teach me what I need to say. It's sad to say, but when I was in Georgia in the military, right out of high school, I went into the Army for a while, and I had a pastor who believed that God would inspire him from probably where Sean is till he got up on stage. He did no preparation whatsoever. He must have thought something along these lines. It was some mystical idea. And eventually we had to find a different pastor, a different church, because the Bible doesn't suggest that at all. Right? Paul was in prison waiting to die, and he told Timothy to bring the books and the scrolls, because I got some learning I need to do here. Okay, there's still stuff I need to study and learn. Right? It's not in any way suggesting that you do not need to study the Bible. The Bible is, I've shared this over and over, but I hope you get it. It's not a simple document. There are things in it that are simple, which I appreciate because I get. But there's stuff that's more complicated that even those that wrote it didn't fully understand. And there's things that are just hard, if not impossible, to understand in the position we're in. It's hard to get what it's talking about. Sean talked about things in the book of Revelation. You know what? You might try to identify some of the things in the book of Revelation, but you know what I'm going to tell you about the book of Revelation in complete certainty? In the millennium. That's what I'm going to share about the book of the Revelation with certainty. Otherwise, it's going to be, well, it may be this or this or this or maybe this. That's as close as you can get, right? But you have to study the Bible. There are things that are hard. The Bible represents a God that is infinite. For God to reveal himself in some little golden book would be a misrepresentation of who he is. Letter C, the passage is not saying that I do not need to memorize the Bible. Over and over, the Bible says you need to internalize the Word of God. You need to memorize the Word of God. Oh, that we would take some of our free time and make it God's time and memorize the Word of God. The more we memorize, the more we are able to meditate on the Word of God, and the more the Word of God is able to transform us. And transformation takes place by means of the Word of God, not apart from it. And we'll say that again shortly here. Letter C, D rather. I do not need, the passage is not saying I do not need to be taught by others. The Bible is clear. You absolutely need to be taught by others. That's the purpose of pastors. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The Bible does say there should not be many teachers. James 3:1 says that. It's not that everyone should teach. I'm not big on having lots of Bible studies and all that, because the Bible says not very many people should be teaching. But you need to be taught. We need to be taught. Jesus taught the disciples for 3 years. And he continued. Paul, they were teaching and learning and all that. He was constantly teaching people. All the epistles are evidence of teaching that was ongoing. So it's not saying you don't need to be taught by others. It's not talking about this at all. What's it talking about? And this doesn't match quite up with your notes here. But it says that the passage is not saying that I do not need to prepare. Okay, which might tie in with reading, studying, and memorizing. It might be like my pastor of years and years ago. But God gave me this on the way to church this morning. Oh, you didn't listen well then, or God's a poor revealer, right? 1 Peter 3:15 has that same apologaomai word that we quote all the time. We're ready to give an answer. Well, here it is here. It's a broader passage. Peter says this, and here's the broader context. And it ties in kind of with what Jesus is saying. It says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Only bad people would do that, not good people. Okay, so you're already on the right side. If you're doing good and someone will try and harm you. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer, what? For righteousness' sake. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. For standing for God, for doing what God wants. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, try to get out of it as fast as you can. What does Jesus, what does Peter say? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. I'd summarize it with the word don't worry, right? Then he says, but in the realm of being mistreated for doing good and being mistreated for doing righteousness' sake, it's not just being able to answer questions that somebody has. The scenario of 1 Peter 3 is that you are being persecuted for doing what is right, and you're standing and doing what is right even when it's hard. That's when Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. Make him the focus of your life, and always be ready to give a defense, apologaomai, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meaningless and fear, a reason why you're willing to stand up and suffer for doing what is right. Having a good conscience, that's what we're aiming for. God, help me to stand for you, even when it's hard, so that I can receive your blessing rather than your denial. And we've talked about that before. It's not a loss of salvation, but Lord, I want your ultimate blessing here. That they may, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, they'll call you an evildoer, they'll treat you as an evildoer, those who revile your what? It's still talking about your actions more than your words, your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. your steady, consistent, faithful response of good conduct, even when you're mistreated, will cause those that do that to be ashamed. You're impacting the kingdom of God for responding in righteousness for being treated wrongly. Verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. Suffering is not the question, it's why. Okay? Run down here. So, it's not saying I don't need to prepare. It says be ready. Be ready. And the last one here that doesn't quite match up, this is how, it's not saying this is how to teach. Again, God gave me this on the way to Sunday school this morning. It's how to respond to persecution. That's what it's addressing in this passage. Okay? Now here's that note, kind of restated here. Note, the Holy Spirit who authored the Bible through men of old, the Bible talks about, seems to work through His Word rather than apart from His Word. So might I suggest that even in the scenario that Jesus talks about being brought before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, He's not saying don't worry about it in the sense of don't learn the Word of God. It has no suggestion of that at all. He's saying study, learn the truth, but don't worry about the specifics. I'll help you there. But if you ignore the Word of God, the God of the Word has nothing to work with. I don't believe He's claiming to help you if you haven't laid your groundwork. If you haven't studied the Word of God, I believe the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God that you have learned. He doesn't use the Word of God that you have not learned. And if you ain't learned nothing, you ain't got nothing. And the more you learn, the more the Holy Spirit has to use in these situations. So be in the Word. It's not undermining studying the Word. I think it's reinforcing the Word. Okay, what the passage is saying. Well, I'm glad you got to that, Kevin. It's about time. You could have just started here and we could have been done by now. But let's do the specific. It is a direct promise to the apostles. I'm sorry, for some reason my underlining went away. The word apostles, it's a direct promise to the apostles in their imminent need, their immediate need that was coming up for direct revelation in the time before they had the completed Bible and before they had the indwelling Holy Spirit. So there was at least Jesus is talking to the apostles. For sure it's for them. Okay? For sure it's for them. Here's an example of this. Peter in Acts chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That present help? Right? Said to them, rulers of the people. That's part of the scenario too, right? And elders of Israel, other political leaders. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that's a great way to win friends and influence people, right? God isn't interested in you being a friend if you do not witness. Right? Friendship is hoped for. Witnessing is essential. Whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they didn't have all the learning, right? They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to mysticize or moralize this passage, but that's not a bad target to shoot for. To know the Word of God well enough, to relate with the Lord Jesus well enough through His truth, through the reading and study of the Word of God, the interaction of God's people, that they, man, that guy's one of them Christian weirdos, right? So what does the passage say? I would also say, for sure, it talks about something certain. Notice here, God gives a similar promise. We will see this again in the book of Luke, as well as elsewhere. Matthew and Mark also bring this passage out. It's later, and it's talking about a different scenario, I think, than what Jesus is talking about in chapter 12. God gives a similar promise to the tribulation believers who will face even more intense persecution for Jesus' sake. God will provide wisdom and the ability to speak in a way that cannot be contradicted or resisted. I wish for that. He says He will during this time. Here's this Luke passage, a little extra. There's even more to it, but it's the last days. You'll see that here. Then He, Jesus, said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers, and please note, for my sake." It's people that are living and speaking for God, not the people that refuse to do so. Verse 13, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion to testimony." I want that to echo in your head. Every time you face a problem or difficulty, occasion for witness, occasion for testimony. It's an opportunity, not a hassle. God orchestrated this opportunity. "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand in what you will answer." You don't have to have some prepared speech. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." That's supernatural help at a specific time when you need it. And again, these are tribulation saints, as I understand it. They'll have it worse than most any time in history. Here's a principle that I think is legit here. In critical situations, God may give anyone He desires more direct, specific help beyond the commands and principles of the Word of God. If God allows you to be placed in this situation for Jesus' sake, I believe He will help you. But prepare. Know the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. Meditate in the Word of God. So then it's just part of your perspective then. It's part of your world perspective that God's involved in this and here I am and He will assist you. General lesson, lastly here. Do what God commands you to do, and He will care for the things you cannot do. I believe the converse is also true. If you ignore what God commands you to do, do not expect Him to help you for the things that you cannot do yourself. Learn the Word, and the Lord will help you to use the Word. Prepare, and then trust God, because He is there and He has allowed you to be there in that situation. Aren't you glad we didn't like try to cover three verses or something crazy like that? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You. Lord, we gravitate to fear. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to be in trouble. We don't even want to be noticed in a bad way. But help us, Lord, to be willing to practice righteousness and to speak righteousness, to promote Your kingdom. And then, Lord, see any trouble that comes as an opportunity for testimony. And Lord, may we speak boldly with your assistance, your help, and knowing that you will, having prepared in the Word of God, you will bring the right words and the right statements that we need to say when we're before the religious and political leaders that are antagonistic to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.